you would pray with me, and then we're going to open God's word together. But let's pray first. God, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've created. We thank you for this place that you've provided that we can gather. We pray that as we spend time in your word, that you would be the one who leads and guides and teaches us. Each week as we open your word, we confess we cannot do this without you. And so we ask the Spirit would move in this place, that you would take the eternal truth of your word, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that you would show us who you are and what you've done for us, that you would show us the glorious good news of this day that we celebrate on Easter, that we would leave here having seen you more fully. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Easter. So glad that you're here. So glad that you've chosen to be with us today. It's a joy for us to get to gather together and worship and celebrate this time together. If you're visiting with us, welcome. I'm so glad that you could come and be here with us today. We love having you here. And so please know that you're welcome at any time, and we'd love to have you or love having you here today. If you're visiting with us, I'd tell you, though, we're in the middle of a series in 1 Peter. It's a small book in the back of the New Testament that the Apostle Peter writes to the early church to encourage them in the midst of really difficult and hard times. And so today, even though it's Easter, we're going to stay in 1 Peter. And I'm going to tell you why we're going to stay in 1 Peter. One, if you've been with us, we've only made it through about verse 3 of chapter 2. And so we just fast forward it a little bit. We're going to look at verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2. And so if you've been here with us, we will double back next week and we will continue to work our way through 1 Peter. But we're kind of fast forwarding to this passage this morning because in a lot of ways, I think this helps us see the glory of what Jesus has done and what we celebrate on Easter. And so that's why we're going to look at that passage together this morning in 1 Peter. And so as we begin in this time, I was thinking about this passage this week, and it made me think about an article that I just read. A friend sent it to me, I think maybe week before last, but I had just read it, so it's kind of fresh on my mind, and it was from Fortune Magazine. And the title of the article was, "The Age of Selfishness is Making Us Sick, Single, and Miserable." And basically, the thesis of this article was this. It says that we've always been selfish, that it's the human condition. We've always, and the author defines it, by the way, as selfish is putting your needs above, over and above others. So putting your needs first. And so they say, we've always been selfish, but we're now at a point of what they call the perma-crisis. And it gave all these statistics and all these things, and it says things that have happening in the world and points back to some of it having to do with pandemic and COVID and then a whole bunch of other things. But then they got to this. They said, we've grown more selfish. And as we've grown more selfish, the increase in it is a detriment to our well-being. Poor psychiatric health, poor well-being, poor physical health, deteriorating relationships. And then it cites all these studies and tells you how that's happening and what that looks like. But the irony of the article, as I read through it and I was talking about this, it got towards the end and it said, so here's the answer. The answer is to be more altruistic. Love other people and care for them. And if you do, then you'll be happier. And I don't know if you caught the irony of that, but it says the problem is that we're selfish. And so the answer to the problem is to be nice to people for selfish reasons so that you'll feel better. I was like, okay, I don't know if that would work. I don't think that would work. But here was the thing, as I read that and as I thought about it, of course, that's what God's word tells us, that we're not created to be all about ourselves, that we're made to love God, that we're made to love people. When we go against the things that God tells us, he says it's going to be detrimental. There will be problems and there will be issues and it will be hard. And so what the article was saying is exactly what God's word tells us, that in our sinfulness, that we've turned inward, we've made the world all about ourselves rather than about God and who he is and loving ourselves instead of loving God and loving others. And as we've chosen that autonomy, we've gone against the very fabric of the way that we're made, and it does make us miserable. Then it makes us struggle. And we struggle because we're actually made for much more than that. We're made in God's image. We're made to love him and to love others. And so what the problem with that article, as I saw it, as I read, is it misses the foundational spiritual truth that we're created and designed for God first. And you can't treat the symptoms, just the symptoms, without treating the problem underneath. And what the article was trying to do is just help you treat the symptoms. And so you say, okay, great. I'll go check that. Maybe you're interested. You can go read that article. Unfortunately, maybe not. But you can say, well, what does that have to do with Easter? Why are you telling us about this to begin with anyway? And the answer is what we look at today of what Jesus has done for us. He addresses the root of the issue. And he sets you free. He sets you free from you. He sets you free from sin and death. He sets you free from all the things that make us miserable. And he offers us a joy that is abounding and full and perfect because it's what you're created for. And so I want us to think about that together as we look at 1 Peter. And so I tell you, we kind of fast forwarded a little bit and we jumped into this section, but we're in this section where Peter's telling followers of Jesus to love others. Kind of like what the article was saying, that you should love others. Honor everyone. Care for the people around you. Love the brotherhood. He talks about like when people are ugly to you, don't return that ugliness. You be kind even in the face of hard things. And he's essentially saying, die to yourself and love people in the way that Jesus has loved you. And he's helping us see what that looks like. And so what I want us to look at and think about today is how is that possible, right? That article had it partly right. You shouldn't be all about yourself. But it didn't tell you how you get there. What the Bible tells us and what Jesus has done and what we celebrate on Easter is how God changes you to be what you were created to be. How he saves you from you. He saves you from sin. He saves you from death. He saves you from the misery that comes with all those things. And so I want us to look at 1 Peter, and we're really going to focus on chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 this morning. And two questions, very simply. First, what has Jesus done? What does it say here that he's done that rescues us from all of this? And then secondly, at the end, we'll consider the glory of what that means for us right now today. And so let's consider what he has done. And so if you pick up with me in verse 21, he says, "For this you have been called because of Christ. You have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like straying sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so when you start to look at that and we ask that question, what has Jesus done? You can get the very kind of pat answer, and it'd be right, by the way. I hear this all the time, particularly in the South. We're in the Bible Belt. We live in North Georgia. I ask people, I meet people, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? They say yes, or some do. But when they do, I say, well, what does that mean? Say, well, Jesus died for my sins. Go, yes, that's right. Yes and amen. That's true. That's absolutely true. Jesus did die for our sins. It says that right here, doesn't it? Verse 21, "For this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you." Or verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Or you could even go to chapter 3 and verse 18. If you just look across in your Bible, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit." And so when we say that Christ died for our sins, that's true. Jesus even said that. Matthew 20, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He even says, that's why I came. Came to serve you by laying down my life for you. But here's the thing I want us to consider when we say, well, what has he done and what does that mean? There's an important balance that we need to make sure that we strike in Scripture of what that actually means. I'll hear people say that. Jesus died for my sins. And then sometimes this goes off the rails pretty quickly in a couple ways. One is you go, great, what does that mean? And I get a puzzled look. Like, oh, that's the answer. Jesus died for my sins. And that's kind of all that it is. It's what they heard, what you grew up with. People said that, but nobody ever stopped to really think, well, what does that mean? And so sometimes I get vague, confused looks. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I remember years ago, J.P. Moreland, who's a great philosopher, not J.P. Morris, I'm not quoting myself. J.P. Moreland is his name. He says, it's hard to believe with any conviction that which is vague. And so you say, well, Jesus died for my sins. Well, what does that mean? It's hard to have a conviction over that. if you don't really understand it. And I see that happen a lot. And so that's kind of one way we go off. But then the second way is, I think what ends up happening is we just kind of make it mean what we think it should mean. And that's what happens in our culture a whole lot today. We take the scriptures and there's parts that make us uncomfortable or we're not sure about, and we kind of move those to the side, and then we come up with our own interpretation. And one of those today ends up being what you would see maybe in verse 21 if you took it out of context. For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. And so people will say that today. Say, well, what does it mean that Jesus died for you? And it means that he showed us how to love in the face of evil. Which is true. Yes. Amen. That's right. There's nothing wrong with that. But then they'll take it to the next step and say, so the power of Jesus and the power of the cross and the power of his death and the power of the fact that he died for me is he provided us the perfect example of what it looks like to show courage in the midst of evil. And they're like, that's it. He's left us an example. He showed us how to follow him. And some will even go so far to say, and so it doesn't even matter if he was raised or not. The important part is just that example, the Spirit of Christ, and we should follow him. But there's a problem with that. One, it's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus said. It's not what you see all the way through the scripture. That's not what it teaches. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Says that's not the case. He's not just an example. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, no one will be justified before God through works of the law, by your doing. You cannot do it. And so Jesus just can't be an example that you seek to follow. And so it's not what the Bible teaches, but then if you kind of zoom out and you start to think about what follows behind that, it ignores the character of God, who he is, that he is perfect in every way. It ignores his righteousness. It ignores his holiness. It ignores what the Bible says about his wrath. God's wrath is his holy, righteous anger against all that is evil. And all of a sudden, if he's just an example that we seek to follow, all those things start to fall away. And we're now in a place, the exact opposite of what the Bible says. So what does it say? What is the truth of what it tells us? And I want you to look with me at verse 24. It says, he himself, talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so the gospel that we proclaim is that Jesus came and he lays his life down for us. And Jesus goes to the cross, and the reason that he goes to the cross and the reason that he dies on that cross is not just to provide the perfect example, although he is the perfect example, but he goes to the cross to bear our sins, to save us from our rebellion against God. Jesus comes and he bears our sins on the cross. We talked about this a couple nights ago on Good Friday. It's right here in this passage. It's here in verse 18 of chapter 3. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul said, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that you could become the righteousness of God in him. And the Bible says this over and over, and it tells us that that is true. So how does that work? What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins, and how did he fix this? Every single one of us in this room, without fail, we have chosen sin. Sin is ignoring God and the world that he created. Every single one of us has gone against him at some time or another. The odds are every one of us in this room has done that today. For sure, multiple times over the last week, every single one of us has ignored God and the world that he created. And God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. We all owe everything to him. And so when we ignore against him, we are rebels to his will and his world. And that is true of every single one of us. And so what has happened because of our sinfulness is exactly what God told us would happen at the very beginning. He gave our very first ancestors a choice. You can either trust me and what I tell you is good and evil, or you can go on your own and try to figure it out yourself. And of course, as people with real choices, with real consequences, we go, I can figure this out on my own. And that's exactly what they did, and it's exactly what we have done. And what happens is exactly what God tells us is going to happen. Death comes. Spiritual death, and that we're cut off from our Creator. We're no longer in this perfect relationship that we were created for. Instead of seeing that everything revolves around Him, I suddenly become selfish and I believe it revolves around me. I believe it's all about me now and what I think and the way I see things. And we believe that lie, and it's not just spiritual death, but physical death comes too. Hate to say that on Easter, but look around the room. We're all dying. Every single one of us. We're on that way, right? Every day I look in the mirror. I'm 47 years old. And I go, who is that old bald guy looking at me? How did this happen? Every day it's like, oh, you see a picture of yourself. Do I look like that? Yes. This is what happens. We're decaying. We're getting older. We're falling apart right in front of our own eyes. Spiritual death and then physical death that has come because I have chosen me over God. And what happens is we begin to be ruled by our own self-interest. And in our sin, we see ourselves as the center of the world. And then we realize that there's something wrong. We're going against the way the world is made. There are consequences to our sin. And so what happens in our sinfulness is we seek to save ourselves. We're so in the midst of this spiritual death that we think it's about me. Right? That's what that article was saying. You're miserable because you're selfish, so don't be so selfish so that you'll be happy. But it's still all about you. And that's what we do in our sinfulness. That's what we do with religious activity. I'm going to try to be a better person so that God will accept me. I dare say maybe that's even why you're here this morning. Easter Sunday, supposed to go to church on Easter. This is the day we're supposed to do that. So maybe we even come today to go, well, God will be pleased with me because I went on Easter. But I want you to think about that for just a second. The heart of the problem is still that I'm placing myself at the center. It's still about me. And it's still about what I do. And I'm still trying to approach God on my good works. But that doesn't work. And it can't, because God is perfect in every way. We can never attain that perfection in what we do. And so the answer is Jesus came. He himself bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Right? Live to righteousness, to be set right with God, but then also to begin to live in the way in which God designed things. Right? To be rescued from ourselves, to see things as they are, to love God and love people. He rescues us from our selfishness. He rescues us from our sin. He rescues us from the wrath that we deserve. And so Jesus comes to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He becomes our substitute. And I'm going to tell you, if you think of your faith, or maybe you say I'm a Christian, or you go, I'm spiritual, but I'm not sure, but you think of it as I'm a pretty good person, so God will accept me. The gospel is really, really humbling, because that's not what it says. What it tells us is that Jesus is not just an example that came to empower you to be better. Jesus is the Savior to come to do for you what you could never ever do for yourself. And he has. And so when we read through the Bible and we start to look at the whole of the story of everything God says, throughout the Bible you see a series of covenants and promises. That's really what a covenant is, promises. God makes promises and he makes these covenants, and some of them are one-sided. God says, I'm going to do this and it's going to happen no matter what. And then some of them, he says, I'm going to do this, and if you do this, there'll be blessings that come with it. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this. If you read through the Old Testament, there's this kind of weird thing there that's kind of weird to our sensibilities today, I should say. You read through and it says there's blessings if you follow the things of God, but then it says there's curses if you don't. Right? That's the language it uses in these covenants. Blessings and curses. And you read that and you go, wait, curses? Like voodoo? Like God sitting in heaven, like putting hexes on you because you didn't do the things that he told you to do? But it's better to think of those, when we think about those curses, as consequences. God has so ordered the way in a certain way, and he's made it perfectly, and he showed us what it looks like. And he's given us ways to follow him, and he says, this is the way my world works, because I created all of it, and I am good, and I know all of it. And he says, and if you go against that, there's going to be consequences. And so he says, there's blessings, and there's consequences. And if you go against those consequences come in your life. And you know this. You know this in our sin. You know it personally and experientially in your life. I don't have to prove it to you from the Bible. You know when you've blown it. You know when you've been caught in a lie. You know when you've been ugly to people, when you've turned your back on people, when you've done all the things that God tells us not to do and how miserable it is. We've all done it at different times. We've all turned our back on God at different times and the things that he tells us. And I want you to be clear in that. If God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, then your sin is ultimately against God, not even against the people that you hurt. Although they get hurt by it too. There's consequences on multiple levels. But ultimately, you're ignoring God and the world he created. And so we have all done that at different times. And so that sin separates us from God and it leads to death. Spiritual death that we've all experienced. Physical death that is coming for us all. Ultimate death, that if you continue to hold on to your autonomy, that when you die, you will stand before God and you will have to answer to him. And if you continue to make it about you and what you do and how you approach him, you're going to stand before him and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's what the Bible teaches all the way through. Those blessings and those curses. But then I want you to think about what God has done. In the face of our sin, God doesn't change. Which that means when we blow it, he's still perfect justice, so sin has to be answered for. But God is not just perfect justice, he is also perfect grace, and he is also perfect mercy, and he's perfectly long-suffering, and he's perfectly kind, and he's perfectly loving. He's perfectly wrathful. That means he's angry at the things that are not good. He has to be, because that is his character. And all of those hold together perfectly in God. And so there's no way for us to fix the problem. Because he is perfect justice. But that's why Jesus comes. Where you and I are covenant breakers, Jesus comes as the perfect covenant keeper. Verse 22 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile. Or I'm sorry, go back to verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That means that Jesus perfectly walked with the Father in everything. The perfect covenant keeper. When you read the Old Testament, the perfect covenant keeper deserves all the blessings that come with it. He never once was sin. Never once was deceit in his mouth. Jesus comes to the end of his life as the only person who ever walked on the face of the planet, fully God and fully man, that kept all of God's commandments, and he deserves all the blessings that come with it. But because God is so good and so gracious and so loving and so wonderful, Jesus says, I will come to the end of my life and all the blessings I deserve, and I will lay down those blessings, and I will take your sin upon myself. I will take what you deserve as the covenant breaker, and I will take it and I will bear it in my body on the tree. And so he does. He takes the sin that we deserve, or the punishment, the wrath of God, the righteous anger against all that is evil within us, and he takes it upon himself, and he pays for it. And he brings it to nothing. The perfect covenant keeper becomes the curse on the tree, on our behalf, and he does for us what we could never ever do for ourselves, and he bears our sins in his body on the tree. And then he says, you put your faith in me by grace through faith, and I will give you all the blessings that I deserve as the covenant keeper. All of them. I will give you my righteousness. I will clothe you perfectly and fully in everything that I've accomplished, and I will restore you to the relationship that you were created for. And so he does. And that's what we celebrate as we come. what Jesus has done for us. He has succeeded where we failed. He stepped in to be our Savior. Not just an example, not our life coach, not there to give us good advice, but to do for us what we could never ever do for ourselves. That is what he's done. Now, there's one last point of clarification, and make sure that you see this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. When he says he bore our sins in his body on the tree, who is he talking about? He's talking about all those that would put their faith in Jesus. This whole book, everything that Peter's writing, everything he just said about loving people and caring for them and dying to yourself and all this stuff, he's writing to what he says here. A people that he's called for his own possession in verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Or if you go back to chapter 2 in verse 3, he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Or if you go back to chapter 1, which we spent several weeks on, to the elect exiles that have been sanctified through the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. And he's writing this to those that have come to faith. And he's telling you that this is what it looks like. And so you need to make sure that you understand and you see this, that in order to have this relationship with Jesus where he sets you free from your sin and he pays for all the ways that you have failed, that you have to transfer your trust to him. He's not just your example. He is the Holy One of God that has succeeded where you have failed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or maybe the most famous verse in the Bible-believing South. The remnants of the Bible, I don't know what we even call it anymore. The Bible belt, the Bible suspenders, I don't know what's weaker. We're getting a little further away. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? So you put your faith in Jesus. But if you'll notice right there in verse 16 of John 3:16 that you will not perish but have eternal life. That he's saving you from perishing. You know what verse 17 and 18 say of John 3? We memorize 16 but we don't memorize the next two. 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We love that verse. Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save. Yes and amen, that's true. But you know what the very next verse says? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Saving faith looks like transferring your trust from yourself to Jesus and what he's done. It's not me. It's not my good works. It's not because I'm a pretty good person. It's not because I put a tie on today and I came to church. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. So as we end here this morning, I would just say to you, if you're here visiting and you go, I haven't heard it quite like that before. I always think of just trying to be a good person, trying to do my best, follow the commandments of God. I had not heard this, that it's all what Jesus has done for me. I would just say to you, if that's you, or you're struggling with what that means, or you have questions about what that means, I say this every year on Easter, but I mean it. There is nothing I would rather do on Easter Sunday in the afternoon than sit and talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus. To put your faith and trust in him as Savior. As the one who has succeeded where you have failed. The perfect covenant keeper. That has given you all the blessings by grace through faith in what he's done. If you can't do that today but you have those questions, I'd love to take you to lunch. I'll go one step further. I'd love to read the Gospel of John with you and look together at what Jesus says about who he is. And so if that's you, please don't leave today without that. I'd love to have that conversation with you. But for you who are here today and you came to celebrate the resurrection, you're excited when you got up because you know what this means, because Jesus has done it and he has succeeded where we have failed. Remember this, that the resurrection means that it's all changed. Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus took that and brought it to nothing, and then he came again. He was raised from the grave, that we can have life everlasting, that he's finished the work, that the end is not just death, and it's not just being put away from God, because Jesus bore our sins on his body, because he did for us what we could never ever do for ourselves. We now can die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And we get to celebrate the truth of that today. Look at what it says again in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And so I want to go back to where I started with that article. And we're not made to be selfish. You're made to love God and to love people. And when you understand what Jesus has done for you, he begins to turn you inside out. Know how that works? Because you say, I am more sinful than I ever wanted to admit. But in Jesus, I am more loved and accepted than I could ever possibly hope. And everything that I have and everything that I am is his. And I am made for him, and I am made for his glory, and I get to now love him and to love others, not to earn my worth, it's not about me, but to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of the darkness. And we get to live this way. And the article's right. It's better. It's way better. It's way better when you realize that you're made for his presence. It's way better when you love people out of a heart of overflow of what Jesus has done for you. Because this is the way you were designed to be. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel. We thank you that you have succeeded where we have failed. We thank you that you have loved us so well and you loved us so much that even in our rebellion, even in the midst of our ignoring you time and time again, you came to do for us what we could never ever do for ourselves. And for that, we say thank you. We thank you that you so loved us. We thank you that you came and you bore our sins in your body on the tree, and that you were gloriously raised again, as your sacrifice on our behalf was accepted, and that we have this new life that is available in and through you. We pray that we would grow in our understanding of this, that we would continue to follow your spirit in all things and in all ways. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you're visiting with us today, we take communion here at Church of the Apostles each and every week. And the reason we do this is because Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross, tells us to do this. He instituted this very time. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Be reminded of what it is that Jesus has done for us. And so everything that we just talked about him bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that he took all our mess upon himself. And through his body, through his sacrifice, through his shed blood, we are set free. And so when we come to the table, that's what we're being reminded of. This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ given for you. That all that we have and all that we are is because of what Jesus has done for us. And so as we come to the table this morning, let me remind you of the words that Jesus said as he instituted this on the night before he would lay down his life. When the hour had come, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we're going to do just that this morning. There's an opportunity for you to come. There's a couple stations on each side, one in the back where you can come and receive communion this morning. If you're here today and you say, I don't know where I am with Jesus, I don't know that I put my trust in him. I'm not sure that I understand all this. I would just say to you, I'm so glad you're here. Your questions are welcome. I would just invite you to contemplate the words of the song that are going to be on the screen. Take this time, ask God to show you. Ask him to reveal those things to you where you're not clear. But for those that have put your faith in Jesus, I invite you to come and take of the elements this morning, being reminded of what Jesus has done for us. And so we're going to sing two songs here to end, and we will have the opportunity to come and take communion as we sing together this morning.